One of the things that I really appreciate about J.K. Rowling's stories, the way she tells her stories about Hogwarts, is that she doesn't include random details. So if one of the classes in her fictitious school involves a lesson on the benefits of magical mandrakes, you can bet that they're going to play a role later in the story. And if you learn about the special abilities of a phoenix, for example, well, you can pretty much guarantee that those abilities are going to come to play later on in the story. So, now mind you, the way she does this, it's not overly obvious. She's just telling little details, just filling in the story. But it fits seamlessly so that when you get to the climax of the story, it all just comes together beautifully. So I think she's a very gifted author, and she's taken to heart this principle in storytelling called, it's referred to as Chekhov's gun. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It's this principle named after the Russian author and playwright Anton Chekhov, who said that you should never place a loaded rifle on the stage and not have it go off during the story. Basically, he says, you know, if you mention a gun early on, well, it better go off by the end of the story. If you point it out, it better have some point in the story. Basically, he's saying you don't have all the time in the world to tell a story. So don't throw in needless details. Make sure those details have something to do with the purpose of the story. Tell it purposefully, intentionally. And I think that's what Rowling does and other authors do really well. But you know who else is a good storyteller like that? God. He's an excellent storyteller. Oh, his story is reality itself. Now, we don't always understand the details. How those details are, where they're going, where they're headed, what they're doing. But God is telling the story in a way that it's not arbitrary. He has reasons for what he's doing. We can count on that. We don't always know those reasons, but we can count on that. Now, some people would look at the story of humanity in the Bible, and as it's explained in the Bible, and they might think God's done that he's done things that are arbitrary. Kind of seems that way to them. Or they might think, you know, God started something that he doesn't come back to. He just starts it and then just kind of leaves it off. Regardless of whether or not we can see the purpose in everything, what we can count on is that God, when he's at work in the world, what he's doing is carefully done. It is done with intentionality. We can count on that. So take, for example, Israel's role in this story. There are some people who think, well, Israel played her part. You know? She really has no more role to play. Her part reached its climax, and as far as they're concerned, she can exit stage left. She can be done. There is a danger, I'll say, in thinking that Israel is the main story. That is problematic because for Christians, we know the main story, the center of the story is Jesus and the good news about Jesus from beginning to end. Everything before points to him. Everything after has him as its focus, its center. But Israel still has a significant role. And that's what Paul's been really getting at in Romans 9 through 11. Israel's failure to embrace her Messiah seems like this anticlimactic end to her part as the Old Covenant people. And we should recognize, I mean, their role actually was very climactic at that point. Without their role, there is no good news about Jesus. I mean, without their rejection of him, there is no crucifixion or resurrection. But as so few of them acknowledged Jesus as the risen Christ, the question is raised, well, has God now rejected his people? Has he rejected his old covenant people? And what we saw last week is Paul says, no, that is not the case. The majority have been hardened, he says, justly. But God has reserved for himself a remnant that really should tell us, should signal to us that God is not finished with the Jewish people. But that kind of leads to a further question, which some people would say, you know, well, maybe God wasn't finished with some of the nation of Israel, but is he finished with the nation as a whole? And again, what Paul says in our passage this morning is no. The fact of the matter is Israel is central in God's story of salvation. They're not the center. That place belongs to Christ, but they are central. And that's not just true in the past. The nation of Israel actually has a role to play in the future. And so that means God is not finished with his people. He's not finished with Israel, which is why Paul's not finished with his people, as he says also in this text. So why should we care about this? Well, I do think that God's dealings with Israel speak to God's faithfulness in a way that his faithfulness to his promises in a way that can be really encouraging to us. I mean, we could go through life and we can experience a lot of situations that seem hopeless. You know, it seems like, well, how can that possibly turn out for anything good? And when you add to the fact that we're sometimes our own worst enemies, I mean, things can look really dire. Israel was her own worst enemy. And yet, God had a plan for her and continues to have a plan for her. So that fact can tell us, you know, we have hope. Israel has hope. We have hope. And so what we want to see this morning is how Israel relates to what God is doing in salvation. And so first of all, we see God's not finished with Israel. And then we see that Israel's past failure and their future fullness, as Paul puts it, leads to salvation. And then Paul takes a break and just steps back and he says he's not finished with Israel either. And then he again says that Israel's past rejection and future acceptance lead to salvation. And he ends by again saying that God is not finished with Israel. So there's a pattern. You can maybe see it. Israel, the whole overall point is that Israel is central to salvation. God is not finished with Israel. Israel's past failure and future fullness lead to salvation. And then Paul's not finished with Israel. And Israel's past rejection and future acceptance lead to salvation. And then God is not finished with salvation. I should have put it up there. I realize I didn't get that far. So sorry about that. But you can kind of visualize this pattern that's happening. So the first way that Paul suggests that Israel is central to salvation is that God is not finished with Israel. That's really what he's getting at in verse 11, which he starts in a way that is very similar to how he started the whole chapter. He begins with the words here, therefore I say, or it's translated, so I ask. They are identical in Greek to the first words in Romans 11:1. And again, he starts with this rhetorical question that expects a no answer. We could translate it like the NASB does. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Expecting a no answer. And then, just like in verse 1, he follows that by making the answer explicit and emphatic by saying, by no means, or we could say, may it never be. So starting the same way to bring about another question. So at the beginning of Romans 11, Paul's asking if God had rejected Israel. His question in verse 11 here is very similar, just a slightly different angle. Paul, he had clarified, he'd answered that question saying, the remnant in Israel has not been rejected. But does that mean that the nation then as a whole, it's just the remnant that God's accepted? Maybe he has rejected the nation as a whole permanently. And so that's what Paul's addressing. He doesn't actually use the word Israel. It's included there in the ESV, but that's an interpretation based on these theys and thems that are in the passage. So the question is, to whom does that refer? The last section that we looked at was verses 7 through 10. And verse 7 gives you the options for who it could be. It mentions there Israel as a nation, and then it mentions two groups inside Israel. It mentions the elect remnant, and it mentions the rest that were hardened. But what Paul seems to be doing here is coming back. He's not doing what Paul did in the last section, which is dividing the two groups and talking about those two groups, but he's coming back to the nation as a whole. He's talking about that nation. So he mentions them stumbling here. That points backwards. He's mentioned that before. This is not the first time he's talked about stumbling. He mentioned the nation of Israel stumbling back in Romans 9, 31 and 32. He said they pursued this righteousness that the law actually did lead to, but they didn't reach it because of how they were pursuing it. And they stumbled over Christ. Israel, the nation, stumbled over Christ. And so now he asks, if that stumbling has led to a fall. That's the natural progression, right? You stumble and then you fall. Or you stumble and then you recover. And so that's what he's asking. Which one is it? Now, there's a little word here that's translated in order that in the ESV, and it could simply be telling you the result. Stumbling that leads to falling. Or it could, as the ESV implies, be pointing to some intentionality with that purpose, that they stumbled so that they would fall. And the rest of the verse seems to suggest that it is talking about some intentionality. That what Paul's saying is he's asking whether in God's providence, their stumbling was meant to be their fall, their swan song, as it is, their last act that they would be in. So was their stumbling as a nation something that meant God was finished with the nation? And that's what Paul actually emphatically denies here. That's not what God's doing. So to explain that that's not what God's doing, he tells us what God is doing. And he goes on in verse 11 to basically lay out what he's going to develop in those verses that follow, verses 12 through 15. So he says it's through their trespass, which is their refusal to accept the Messiah, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Their trespass, rejecting Jesus, is actually the means by which the Gentiles experience salvation. That's how the Gentiles then experience it. Now, I already mentioned their rejection of Christ just in general is what leads to salvation. I mean, it's what it's required. Without Israel's sinful response, there's no crucifixion, there's no resurrection. But they basically doubled down after the resurrection. They could have realized, oh, we were wrong. He was the Messiah, but they doubled down. And so what Paul goes on to talk about in places like 1 Corinthians is that the message of the gospel continued to cause them to stumble. It continued to be a stumbling block. So as they heard the good news about a crucified Messiah, they continued to stumble over it. And we see this at various points in Acts. Their rejection in these Jewish synagogues, the rejection of the good news, that resulted in Paul turning to the Gentiles. So you have in Pisidian Antioch, there in Acts, after the Jewish people respond by insulting Paul and arguing with them, Paul says, he tells them, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he makes a similar statement after a similar response at the end of the book in Acts 28. So that's the way that God's plan of salvation is unfolded. You know, through Israel's rejection, their sin of rejection, salvation spreads to the Gentiles, to the nations. But that is not the only thing God's doing. So the real explanation of why their stumbling is not meant for them to have a complete fall is what he says in the final clause there in verse 11. There's another purpose for their failure. It's not that they might fall. Their stumbling that leads to salvation for Gentiles is meant to make them jealous. The whole thing, the purpose of God, he's at work through his intentions through Israel's failure even. They mean evil, and even through that, he means for something good to come about. And so this is Paul's interpretation, really, of a promise that God makes in Deuteronomy 32:21, which he's already quoted in Romans 10:19, where he talks about this jealousy. So God had promised to make Israel jealous by those who were not a nation, or not, they were a foolish people. So back in Deuteronomy, God is telling Israel what's going to happen. They're going to fail. They're going to make him jealous by worshiping, by turning to those who were not really gods, worshiping them. And so he says, what was fair, what was right, is for him to bring about the same experience for them. He would turn away from them to those who were not his nation that he established this relationship with. So understand the covenant, what it did. It united God with his people. It made him their God. It made them his people. They had that relationship. And so their unfaithfulness, they're turning to other gods. And it brought about this jealousy in God, this divine jealousy. And so what they deserved is to feel that too. They needed to feel that same jealousy. Now for us, you hear jealousy, and most of the time we consider that sinful. Right? You think jealousy, that's not good. You shouldn't be jealous. But the Bible actually presents a certain justness to some kinds of jealousy. So just think about it this way. A marriage involves a covenant, a relationship that is established between a man and a woman that gives them certain rights to each other. So So if a spouse commits adultery, there is a passionate and fitting response from the other person over that violation that's occurred. Now, a husband or a wife who does not respond with a jealousy, like is described here, to that kind of a failure, that kind of a violation, they obviously didn't care about their spouse. If you don't respond passionately to that unfaithfulness, you didn't actually love them. You weren't really committed to them in the first place. So this is the kind of response that is appropriate to that kind of a violation. And so God responds with this great passion for his people who have rejected him and violated those rights. So Israel rejected God here in the present by rejecting their Messiah. So that the bride rejected the bridegroom. And now the amazing thing is what God's doing through that. So the kind of concern that one ought to have, the kind of devotion one ought to have, involves this desire for an intimate relationship with God. That's what should be the case. So they should be jealous. They should desire that relationship. They should have a passionate desire for God. So it's not like God's just trying to say, well, they merely need to feel what he's felt. But he wants them to have to come to their senses, to realize what they're missing. And to do so, they will experience jealousy. So instead of coldly rejecting the Messiah, he wants them to passionately embrace him. And so what God's plan is to use his relationship with the nations to cause Israel to see and feel their need of him. That's what Paul's describing here. So Israel is central to the storyline of salvation. And their trespass leads to Gentile salvation, which in turn leads to their jealousy and their own salvation. And that means, again, that God is not finished with Israel. So the second way Paul shows that Israel is central to salvation is by saying that Israel's past failure and future fullness lead to salvation. So look at verse 12. It's a very basic, common argument here from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if this is true, how much more will that be true? And so he actually, by doing this, is also clarifying what he said about Israel's trespass leading to the salvation of the Gentiles. And he does it with this parallelism. So he talks about this reality in two ways. Their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So you could see the repetition there. The word trespass is linking it back, linking verse 12 to verse 11. But the word trespass is parallel to the word failure. And that's the word he's going to pick up on. And my understanding of this is that word failure is playing off some other words in the text. It's playing off of the word riches, and it's playing off of the word full inclusion. So failure, the failure is, as he said, it's the trespass. It is their failure to acknowledge Jesus is Christ. And in so doing, they're missing out on the blessings that are found in him. That is their failure. That's what they've experienced. Now, that word failure, it's a very rare word. It's only found really three times in the Bible, one of them being in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah 31:8. And there it describes the defeat of Assyria, but specifically the loss of their young men. And then in the only other place it's used in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:7, it seems like it's something kind of related to that. There it's used to talk about how fellow believers should not be taking each other to court. So basically, Paul says, you've already lost. You're already missing out on something by trying to get something through these legal matters. And so in the present situation, Israel has lost out on Christ. That's what failure points to. But that loss, that missing out on Christ, has led to riches for the world. Meaning the Gentiles, the nations that are not Israel. Paul's already used that terminology of riches to talk about the blessings of salvation. He does that in Romans 9:23 and 10:12. So by their missing out on Christ, the world benefits from Christ, the riches of Christ and his salvation. And so what Paul says is, if that's true, imagine what their full inclusion will mean. If riches flow out of their failure, imagine what their fullness will mean for everyone. And that word translated full inclusion, you could just translate it fullness. It's used a lot of different ways. It can be used a lot of different ways. But if you think about Assyria's loss as, or sorry, Israel's loss, like Assyria's, as losing some of their people, that fits with what Paul's been talking about. Some of them, actually the majority of them, have been hardened. They've lost out. Those members have been a loss to Israel. And so fullness then would have to do with gaining those back, getting those they've lost back. So if their loss of both Christ and those who have failed to embrace him led to the nations experiencing the riches of Christ, then Paul says, how much greater will the experience be when they're restored to Christ? So God has something in store for when Israel is made whole again, when they're reunited with the Messiah that they rejected. If their negative experience, what they've done negatively with Christ, brought about something good, you can imagine how much greater the experience will be when they've done something positive, when they have a positive experience with Christ. And he's going to go on to explain that in more detail. But Israel, again, is central to what God is doing, both in the past and in the future. Through them came the Messiah. Paul already talked about that in the beginning of chapter 9. Through their failure comes riches to the nations. So since that's true, they're also going to experience something in the end. God's not finished with them. He's going to do something great when they embrace Christ. We can also see the way that Israel is central to salvation by what Paul says next. Paul is not finished with Israel. God's not finished with Israel, and Paul says he's not finished with them either. That's not the way I think a lot of people would have thought, though. I mean, if you look at Paul's ministry, and even what he says here, it would seem like he has given up on them. I already mentioned how he had turned away from the Jewish people and turned to the Gentiles. He announced that. He mentioned that. And the churches in Rome are, by and large, mostly Gentile, along with many of the churches in the area. And Paul basically says at the beginning of the letter that his ministry, his mission, fits with that reality of mostly Gentile world. So in Romans 1:5, Paul mentions his job. It involved bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. The nations is just the same word found here, but translated Gentiles here. So that's his role. His role is to reach out to the nations. So then the question is, well, does that mean Paul's given up on Israel? He's given up on the people of Israel. He turns specifically to the Gentiles at this point. In verse 13, and he says, look, I'm talking to you guys right now. I want you to hear me when I explain what's really going on here. And then he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Now, there's a lot of little words here at the beginning of this verse 13. And he starts off with what's basically signaling a concession. He's basically saying, even though I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I am still doing something for Jewish people, even in my evangelism of Gentiles. So he bases this on what he's just said about God's future plans. Because God is planning, because he's not done with Israel, even though I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I'm not done with Israel either. And in saying that he is an apostle of the Gentiles, He's not trying to say he's the only one that Christ has sent to do this, but he is pointing to his specific role that Christ has given him. His specific role is especially to the nations. And he then is saying he's making more out of that role. He's making even more out of that role. He's magnifying that ministry. He's making more out of what he's doing by adding a goal with the Jewish people. Since he knows that God plans to make Israel jealous by the Gentiles, as he turns to the Gentiles, Paul's realizing that the more Gentiles that he evangelizes, the more that God uses him to convert Gentiles, the more of an opportunity there is for Jewish people to be jealous and to come to God. So he's not, in the fact that he's now turned mostly to Gentiles, he has not given up on Israel. He is recognizing that his role can still impact the Jewish people. And he doesn't really know exactly how this is going to happen. He admits that. He uses the word somehow, just basically says he doesn't know exactly how God's going to do this. And he doesn't really think that he's the one who's going to bring Israel back to God. He says there he's simply hoping that God will use him to save some of them. So he's not imagining that he's going to bring about the end. But the question I had as I came to the text is, how does this happen? You know, how might a Jewish person or how might Jewish people experience this kind of positive jealousy that leads them to salvation? And my Jewish pastor down in Florida gave his testimony as to how that happens. This was his experience. He explained that he came to Christ because a Gentile believer's life was spiritually attractive to him. So the way he says it, he says, when I realized that his life was characterized by peace, joy, satisfaction, purpose, and love, I was moved to jealousy. I wanted what he had. The reality of Christ in his life revealed the emptiness of my life. So here is the reality. I'm not backtracking from what I said before about how you do need to actually vocally say the gospel in your evangelism. But the fact of the matter is God also uses our example in other people's lives as he plants the gospel into the hearts of unbelievers. Now, I think there is a struggle when you read Paul that this is actually really helpful with. So some people want so badly to get around the numerous and clear statements about God's sovereignty that they really only pay attention to these, and these like become the most important thing. When Paul talks like this, this becomes the key factor in understanding everything else. But there is, on the other side, an equal danger for those who we've embraced the fact that Paul talks about election. We've embraced God's sovereignty and salvation. That starts to make some people think that this sounds like a contradiction. Because it sounds like this is a very natural way that things are coming about. I mean, we can imagine in embracing what Paul said elsewhere about God's sovereignty, we can imagine that this process must be robotic. No, it must not actually take into account who we are as people, how we really work as humans. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. He's showing that God is at work in these human ways of existing. This is how he's accomplishing his plans. This is how he's accomplishing it. So, I mean, we see things. We respond to things. We make connections. We come to understandings. This is how humans work. We can interact with people. We can be challenged by people, challenged to think. God's at work in all these different ways. So he really can use your experience of salvation to cause somebody else to realize that they need salvation. But they have something, that you have something that they don't. Now, I think there's a kind of superficial way to look at this that makes people, again, give a little too much credit to themselves. And I think that what that leads to is to basically say, well, we need to try and act the right way when other people are looking at us. Right? If you're around an unbeliever, you better make sure that you can act this way because you can bring this about. So act like, you know, you should around unbelievers so as not to, so as to lead them to Christ. Well, it's not really what the application is here. It's not make sure and act the right way when believers are watching. The reality is your sanctification and growth doesn't just impact you. It can also impact others. So the point is keep pursuing Christ. That's the application. If you love others, you want them to come to faith in Christ, keep pursuing Christ yourself. Keep coming to church. Keep being changed by the word and by the Spirit's work in you. Keep doing that through the church family that's a part of you, that's here. We help each other do that. So keep wanting to be more and more like Christ. And keep putting yourself in that position by depending on the Spirit through prayer and through meditating on the word he inspired. If you pay attention to your devotion to Christ, you can actually be used to encourage other people to be devoted to Christ. So the regular ways that the Lord has provided for believers to grow in grace can have an evangelistic side. And this is a big flaw in the way that people sometimes divide what we do in church, right? You're either evangelistic or you're disciple oriented. You're edifying people. That there's that there's two things you can... Actually, that's not how it works. Funny thing about that is that you growing in grace can be evangelistic. That it's actually, in the long run, vital that you come and learn and grow for the sake of evangelism. Not entirely, that's not the only thing, but that is part of it. And so if we were a church that just focused on evangelism on Sundays, we're just trying to get more people in, we're diminishing our opportunities by not concentrating on the development of growth in you so that you, every one of you, me included, we can all be points by which God uses to bring people to Christ. What we're doing now in talking about the Bible is actually vital to part of the way that God evangelizes. So it's not an either-or reality. And the other reality is that Jewish unbelievers that you come across are not without hope. So this is specifically mentioning that if you come across a Jewish person, you shouldn't imagine, well, that person's way on the other side. There's no way for them to come to faith. I mean, the majority of Israel's rejected Jesus, so we don't even need to worry about that. No, actually, that's not true. You continue to share the gospel to everyone, including Jewish people, because God is going to save some. So Paul then turns back to clarify what he's already said. He starts to repeat himself. He shows again, Israel is central to salvation by saying more specifically now how Israel's past rejection and future acceptance lead to salvation. So if you look at verse 15, it looks a lot like verse 12. And it has the same basic lesser to greater argument. So if this is true, well, what this means is going to be even better. It's even greater. And again, it's really his way of being more specific about what he said in verse 12. So he spells out what the riches are. What are the riches? Well, they include reconciliation. The riches of the nation include reconciliation of the world, of the nations of the world. And based on what Paul's already said in Romans, this reconciliation of the world is talking about God reconciling the world to himself. Not really talking about people being reconciled together, but God being reconciled to the world. So Paul, basically in verse 15, he uses similar phrases. More literally, we could read the rejection of them and the reconciliation of the world. And that's this relationship of this, of that. And not to get into the weeds too much, you can interpret that a lot of different ways. But based on what he does with saying God reconciles the world, we can understand that second one is talking about God rejecting his people, which kind of sounds like a contradiction based on what I said before. Right. I said God hasn't rejected his people, and this is saying, well, through the rejection of God's people, he's reconciling the world. Kind of sounds like I'm going back on my words. But even then, when we talked about that, we pointed out that there are times when God's punishments are talked about as rejection. This word's slightly different than what Paul said before, but the basic point still stands. God has not permanently rejected Israel, but for the time, the nation really has been cast aside. And that's another way that you could think about this word. The verb form of this word is that idea of being cast aside. So when God cast his old covenant people aside for the time being, that meant reconciliation for the nations. You know, the nations, we were all enemies of God, and we were reconciled through Christ, and we experienced that reconciliation. We get to come back to God when he sent away his people, his old covenant people. But if that's true, Paul's saying, if that's what happened when God turned away from Israel, well, imagine what happens when he turns back to them, when God accepts Israel again. Paul says, when that happens, it results in life from the dead. Now, we're all trying to put the Bible together. We're all trying to fit things together, and we come to conclusions. There's lots of conclusions that people can come to, and that is especially true about end times things. I mean, that's where people get really volatile, right? We have our ideas about that. Well, I think it's kind of related to the way that people have put together the end of what God's doing, that they look at this phrase, life from the dead, and they try to take it in a way other than the straightforward way that we seemingly should take it. So they the natural, most natural way to take this is resurrection, like the resurrection, not metaphorically, but the actual resurrection. But some people don't think that quite fits with the scheme, so they try to take it differently. But Douglas Moo pointed out that this, though the exact phrase isn't found this way, but from the dead is found in the New Testament 47 times. In all but one, it's referring to the resurrection. That one exception is in Romans 6:13, but it also has this word, as. Paul signals in Romans 6:13 that he's using that phrase metaphorically. So the fact that he just uses the phrase, most natural way to take this is to say, this is a reference to the resurrection. So what Paul's saying is that while God has temporarily rejected Israel, which has resulted in reconciliation for the nations, his future acceptance of Israel is going to result in the resurrection of the dead. So you can see how central Israel remains in this plan of salvation. God is saving his people through Israel. He's saving members of the new covenant through his old covenant people. And then when he includes them in his new covenant people, it brings about the climax of salvation. The end of it, resurrection. So that's the path. And Paul then closes one last time, suggesting that Israel, again, central to salvation in that God is not finished with Israel. And he does that by these two analogies. And he'll use the second one to kind of launch into the next section. So we'll come back to this verse next week. But here are his analogies in verse 16. He says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I mean, you look at that, it kind of sounds a little cryptic, but Paul's going to go on to explain this more. And so just to preview what he's going to say, we can look down to verse 28 where he mentions that the patriarchs play a role in God's commitment to Israel. And these are the same patriarchs he mentioned at the beginning. So we're coming to the end of this section. At the very beginning of this section, he brought up again the patriarchs as being this very important privilege that belonged to Israel. And as he develops this tree analogy, you see that there are natural branches he's going to talk about, and they belong to Israel. And then there are these wild branches that are talking about the Gentile nations. So here, the analogy is not talking about the wild branches. He's just talking about the root and the tree. And what he seems to be saying is he's talking about Israel and the patriarchs. So he starts with this analogy from the Mosaic Law. In Numbers 15, God told Israel, when you guys harvest your crops, you're going to harvest the first part of it. You're going to work that grain and make it into, you know, flour and make a cake out of it, and you're going to offer that cake to God to show thanks for what he's provided you. And so what Paul's saying here is that if the first fruits were acceptable to God, well then the entire crop, the rest of the dough that you'd make with the rest of that grain would also be acceptable to God. And then just like he does in 1 Corinthians 3, he goes from one analogy to the next. It seems like he has plans to make a connection that he's going to go on to talk about, but talking about dough doesn't quite fit what he's going to do. So he changes to a tree, changes to an agricultural analogy. But the same basic idea is at work. And what Tom Schreiner pointed out was it's probably easier for him to point out this relationship of holiness by talking about what he does in Numbers 15 than to talk about the tree. So he uses that to introduce this idea that holiness of the patriarchs is related to the holiness of the nation. And then he has the same idea with the root. The root is holy, so then the branches are going to be holy. Now, Paul's already rejected the idea that a Jewish person can be accepted by God just because they're connected to Abraham. So he's not saying that. He's using this idea of holiness that you see in the Old Covenant. God has purposes for something, and so he makes it holy. He sets it apart for himself. The tribe of Levi was chosen by God and set apart to serve in the tabernacle. And then within the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron was chosen, set apart for God's purposes. So that's the idea of being holy in this case, being set apart, being chosen by God for these purposes. That's what was true of the patriarchs, and that choice of the patriarchs is connected to God's old covenant people, Israel. So God had purposes that he established when he chose the patriarchs, and those purposes were through their descendants, the nation of Israel, and those purposes are still valid. So God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He's worked through them to bring about this salvation, and that is how he's going to finish his plan for salvation. So the nation has stumbled, but it wasn't so that they'd fall. God isn't done using Israel, even though right now, as a nation, they are separated from Christ. So they're central to God's plan. They've been central to salvation, and they will be in the end at the climax. But this really does explain Israel's continued existence. I mean, just take a second to think about this. Israel, I mentioned this before, they've had a rough go through the millennia. This is a nation that their identity kind of begins in a crisis. They're slaves in Egypt. That's how they start. That's how they're birthed into a nation. And God brings them to the promised land, and they repeatedly rebel. And after a time, this nation split into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom goes into exile, and they never get their kingdom back. And what's more, the people that are there in the northern kingdom then intermarry with the people. They basically cease to be God's people completely. They are forever changed. They're known as the Samaritans later on. They're forever distinct from Israel. That's what could happen. But in the southern kingdom, same thing, same story. They rebel, they do it strong, they're exiled to Babylon, but they're preserved. So then the Persians come to power and they're allowed to return. And then the Greeks come and there's another threat, basically to assimilate Israel into their culture, and they're preserved. And then the Romans come. And the Romans, they get finally sick and tired of it and they just destroy the temple. And then they get sick and tired of it again and they destroy the whole city and they kick everybody out. And yet, the Jewish people are preserved. And they continue to have other problems, but none greater than what happened during World War II, when 6 million Jews were murdered in the Holocaust. And yet, Israel is still a distinct people. You don't see that happen. The degree to which these people have been targeted, I mean, it's crazy. Why? Why have they been preserved? Because God still holds a place in his plans for them. And again, there's different ideas about those plans. We're going to go on to talk a little bit more about what Paul says about them. But their preservation is actually a testament to God. It actually points to the truthfulness of the Bible. There are many bad things that have happened to many bad people, or many different groups, I should say. Many bad things that have happened to many different people groups. But I don't think any group of people has gone through what Israel has gone through. And many of the others that have gone through similar things, they just cease to be a distinct people. Not Israel. No one's been able to get rid of them. And no one will be able to get rid of them. Because God is going to accomplish his plans. Their continued existence is part of how those plans for salvation are completed. And I think it's the centrality of their role in salvation. Again, Christ is the center, but the fact that God is going to use Israel in salvation is why Satan so wants to destroy them. So when you think about Israel, what I think should come to mind is specifically their most famous citizen. Who is the most famous Israeli of all time? Jesus. Jesus is the most famous Jewish person on the planet ever. And you know what? Jesus, when he was here, he told Israel what was going to happen. Said in Matthew 21:43, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." And he said of the temple, this is the key to the relationship that Israel had with God, the temple. Here's what he said. He said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." But you know what he also said? He also told the people of Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know what that suggests is that one day they are going to say that. That they are going to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. One day they are going to see Jesus again. And so what that says, Jesus really is Lord. He really is coming back. And you need to think about that. You need to consider what is going to happen to you in light of the fact that Jesus is truly Lord and that he's truly coming back. Are you going to reject him as the nation of Israel is now doing? Are you going to acknowledge that he is the king, not just of Israel, but that he's the king of the world? Are you going to bend your knee to him? Are you going to turn from your sin and experience the forgiveness and reconciliation with God that takes place in Christ? If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you should go public with it. That's really the case. You should join with us through baptism. Because what we're doing is what Jesus told us to do. We are trying to follow him together. He never intended us to do that on our own. No maverick Christians always intended us to be a part of a family. And so what Jesus calls for everyone who is trusting in him is to be baptized, to join with his family as we all are submitting to him as king, as we all experience together the riches of his salvation, as we all together encourage one another, all the more as we see the day approaching, as we look forward to the final part of our salvation, our resurrection. So God is going to finish his story. He's going to tie up all the loose ends. He's the best storyteller. And the question that you should consider is, where do you fit into that story? Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful. Thankful for this amazing grace that you've shown us. Israel put on display the nature of salvation. It is by grace. It is not because of anything good in them that you committed yourself to them. And the same is true for us. Salvation is on the basis of undeserved kindness. There is nothing in us, not a shred of anything good in us, that is why you have saved us. We are at your mercy. So that for eternity, we are going to thank and praise and glorify you and find joy in you, what you have done for us, in our relationship with you now. Pray that you'd help us to see a little bit better what you are doing, how you are at work. Even as we look at what you're doing, what you've done, what you will do with Israel, that you would grant us hope. That you're not finished with us either. That we would look completely to you. That you would accomplish these things. I pray that you would also grant us the grace to recognize that our commitment to you does impact others. That we'd never be those that are just trying to put on a show, that just try to say things when people are watching. But instead that you would continue to transform us, you continue to make us more and more into the image of your Son. And then you would use us in that way to change others' lives. And a part of that you would draw to yourself through us some more Judy Schwartzes, some more Steve Kreloffs, more who are jealous of this relationship that we have with you, that they would long for it too. And I do pray for anyone here who maybe is seeing things truly and does believe. That you give them grace and wisdom to know what they ought to do with that. They ought to be a part of this church family. They would be willing to go public with that, even as Rory did this morning. And then we pray that if they have questions, if they're not there, that you would give us more opportunities with them, even today, to continue to point them to you and to your Son. Amen.